Please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God again to Psalm 14. As a congregation, for those of you who are visiting with us this evening, we're working through the Psalms in our Lord's Day evening sermon. You might think to yourself, what has Psalm 14 got to do with Christmas? And at first glance, you might say, not very much. It's a psalm about folly and sin and the fool. But in reality, it occurs to me in reflection as I look at this psalm on Christmas Eve, that this psalm explains perhaps more clearly than any other our need for Christmas. Our need for Christmas. For without Christmas and the coming of Christ into this world, we would still be like this poor man the Bible calls a fool. Listen carefully then, for this is the word of the living God. May he add his blessing to its reading and to its preaching. To the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They have become corrupt. They have carried out abominable deeds. There is no one who continually does what is good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of Adam to see if there are any who show discernment, if there are any who understand, if there are any who continually seek after God. They have each one turned aside. Together, they have become rotten to the core. There is none who continually does what is good. No, not even one. Do they not know all, all the workers of iniquity, do they not know the ones who eat my people as they eat bread? They do not call upon Yahweh. There they were in great dread, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You, speaking to these fools, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but Yahweh is his refuge. Oh, that salvation would come from Zion. When Yahweh restores the captivity of his people, let Jacob be glad and let Israel rejoice. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of the living God, and it endures forever. It endures forever. How many people know you? How many people really know who you are on the inside? Now, of course, we can all answer that question different ways. Some of us wear our hearts on our sleeves. We tend to reveal much more than we conceal. We tell people who we are. We are very quick to unburden our hearts to people and to tell people what we think, what our concerns are, what our burdens are, what our troubles are. Others of you are much more opaque, much less transparent. You're much more careful in what you reveal to people. You like keeping people at a distance. And not many people really know you. And of course, when we ask this question, how well do others know us? We need to ask that question, in a sense, with a degree of humility. Because we must ask ourselves an even deeper question, do we really know ourselves? Because our hearts are immensely complicated. The Bible says the human heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And you all know that to some extent, don't you? Maybe you're troubled about something, but you can't quite understand why. Or you come into a part in your life, you're trying to make a decision, and you're thinking through all of the complexities of that decision and trying to come to a conclusion. But it's very hard to realize, well, maybe it's two jobs or two places to live, and you're trying to figure out what you want and what you should do, and you're thinking into your heart about what your priorities are and what attracts you to this thing and not that thing. And it can be very difficult to really understand the depths and the deeps of our hearts. So how well do we even know ourselves? And Psalm 14 pushes that question right in our face. It does so by describing folly and the fallen nature of mankind. And it tells us from the perspective of God that we are all prone to think far too much of ourselves. We tend to think that we're much better than we really are. And God comes alongside us here in this psalm and reveals to us a very uncomfortable truth. And that is that folly and sin are a little bit like the back of our heads. We're very good at seeing them in other people, but not so good at seeing them in ourselves. Because this psalm tells us, really, this is what we're all like by nature. In a sense, you might say, this is why we all need Christmas, because without Christmas, we would be fools. And still under that terrible sentence of God, there is none of us who continually do what is good, not even one. Now the fool in Psalm 14 is described from two different perspectives. He is revealed by his attitude towards God, verse 1 to 3, and he's revealed by his attitude toward God's people, verse 4 to 7. He's revealed by his attitude towards God. He regards God as someone who is completely irrelevant and without value. He banishes him from his heart. And he regards God's people also as those who are completely unimportant and worthless. He consumes them. He attacks them. He hates them as one who eats bread. And we'll look at this psalm together briefly this evening. Let's look then at the first verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. Here we see open heart surgery on the fool. The Bible's idea of the heart is that inner person, what you're left with on the inside when you close your eyes. It's much more than just the organ that beats or the organ that loves. It's the whole inner person. And we're told here that a fool begins his journey in folly in the attempt, or by the attempt, to banish God from his heart. So here he is saying to himself, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. It's strange, if there really was no God, you have to ask yourself the question why he has to keep on reminding himself in his heart that no such being existed. I don't spend much time worrying about heffalumps. They don't exist. But Psalm 14 tells us that while the fool may try to banish God from his heart, he's not quite so successful in the world. For though he may say in his heart there is no God, in verse 2 he comes face to face, or we come face to face, with the unshakable reality that such a being does exist. Yahweh looks down from heaven, literally upon the sons of Adam. And the Hebrew word looks down, shachaf, carries the idea of one standing on a high hill, a massive and lofty vantage point from which he can survey the whole field, from which he can see everything clearly, a place from which he can see the whole picture and can comprehend the whole lay of the land. What we learn in this psalm this evening, what you and I learn in this psalm this evening, is that no matter what we might like to think in our heart about God, God does indeed exist, He sits enthroned in a very high place, and from that place he looks down and sees every single mother's son of you. He sees you, he sees me, and nothing can be hidden from us. And he understands us completely, and the psalm tells us that he understands where we are intellectually, he understands where we are spiritually, and he understands where we are morally. I want you to see this with me a second. First of all, God understands where you and I are intellectually. That is, he knows how you think. He knows how you think. And we see this in the constant reference in the psalm to thinking. Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool says in his heart, how do we know? Because God hears him, and God reports to us what he's saying in his heart. Verse 2, Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's any who show discernment, if there's any who think. And the Hebrew word for think there is the Hebrew word sahir. We've come across that word before. Christ is described as the sahir one in Isaiah 53, the one who has understanding, the one who has wisdom, the one who has discernment. And the Hebrew idea behind sahir, understanding, literally carries the idea of the process of thinking through a complex problem and coming to the right answer. And when the Bible speaks about sahir and being understanding in life, it's not so much speaking about astrophysics or law or a medical diagnostic problem. It's thinking much more about the bread and butter issues of life. Do you perceive the most basic facts about the universe? Where the universe came from? Who made it? Who owned it? Who calls the shots in the universe? Who is the God of the universe? And God is sitting down in heaven, the Bible says here, looking out upon you, discerning your thoughts, how you think and what you think about the most basic facts of the universe. How you cut the cloth of your life. Whether or not you understand who God is and what God is, whether or not you care about what God has said. God knows your thoughts. He knows how you think. Whether or not you're used to thinking God's way in God's world, whether you're engaged in a desperate attempt, as so many men are, to banish God from their thinking and to think in God's world as if God did not exist and the world was not God's. And that is a futile effort. Now, it's really quite ironic and pathetic and tragic. God is sitting listening to the fool saying, there is no God. There is no God. It's a little bit like children. You know, you played hide and seek with a 3-year-old. And they'll stand there and you'll say, go and hide. And you sit there and you're going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And they go, Daddy, I'm hiding, Daddy, I'm hiding. You can't see me. Come and find me. And you look up and they're standing with their hand over their eyes. And you say, Okay. And you go and look over here behind the poinsettias. You try and look for them. You go along with the game. But here's the thought. The child thinks, I can't see him. He can't see me. Big mistake. Or maybe they'll go and hide behind a music stand and they'll bend over. And you'll see their small head pointing out this way and their small behind pointing out that way. And they'll say, Daddy, I'm hiding. You can't see me. And that's very much like the fool. He's saying in his heart, there's no God. There's no God. The Bible says, but there is. There is. And you know there's no God. Come back to that in a second. You know there's a God. God understands where we are intellectually. In the second place this evening, I want you to see that God knows where we are spiritually. And by that I mean he knows what we think of him. Notice the psalm a second. Yahweh looks down from heaven to see if there are any who understand. What's he mean by understanding? He means the ones who continually seek for God. Is there anyone who has enough understanding to search for God? To search for God. And the Hebrew word search is darash, and it carries the idea of looking for something important. Something you value. something you treasure. And that's very enlightening, isn't it? Because if you're here this evening and you're not looking for God, what does that tell you about how much value you place upon God? The great professor John Murray, the Westminster theologian, was asked once by a reporter, "What do you think about God?" A fair question. He was a professor of systematic theology and one of the greatest and best, perhaps, of this century. What do you think about God? And John Murray said, "Oh, sir, far be it from me to tell you what I think about God. I am much more concerned to know what God thinks about me." And here's this man, too foolish to go searching for God. But more than that, look at the next word. To see if there are any who understand, if there are any who search for God. Verse 3. What's God's conclusion? They have each one turned aside. They have together become rotten to the core. They've turned aside. And that word in the Hebrew carries the idea of a deliberate, premeditated change of course and direction. And that means that the atheist who's saying in his heart there is no God is not being intellectually honest with himself or with God. He may like to say, "I am an agnostic, I just don't know." But God says, "Yes, you do." The Bible is very clear. Turn with me, please, in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. A very important chapter in dealing with our hearts and in dealing with atheists. Romans 1. And Paul says here that he's very thankful for the gospel. Verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why is he so thankful for the gospel? "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Paul here says that the wrath of God is coming from heaven upon men. And why is it coming from men? It's coming upon men who suppress truth. What truth are they suppressing? Verse 19, "That which is known about God is evident within them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their hearts. In their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image," and so forth and so on. And Romans 1 teaches us very clearly that there is no such a thing as an atheist in the world. That every single person in this world, no matter what they might like to say they believe, or even try to convince themselves that they believe, that every single person in this world is aware of the fact that God has made him. Every atom of the universe, every part of this great universe speaks to him and reveals God to him and leaves him in a position of being without excuse. It leaves him indebted to give God thanks and to give God glory. And yet, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the natural reaction of men and women and boys and girls to that knowledge is to suppress it. And the word suppress in the Greek carries the idea of trying to push too much stuff into something. You maybe tried to pack a suitcase, ladies. Never happens to men so much. But a suitcase, and you kind of put too much clothes into the suitcase. And you're pushing, and you're pushing, and you're trying to get the suitcase shut. Trying to suppress the top of it, and squeeze it down to make room. You're suppressing it. And that's what the Bible says the atheist does. He knows there's a God. The world, his conscience, the world without his conscience within, revealed to him there's a God, and he spends his life trying to suppress it. I read recently about one of the leading scientists in Britain who's an evolutionist. And he said, the reason why I believe in evolution, he said, is because the only alternative is special creation. And that is quite obviously out of the question. Well, why? Well, why? So God knows how we think, and God knows, he knows us intellectually, he knows us spiritually, he knows what we think of him. Let me ask you the question this evening. God's asking you the question, what do you think of me? Well, how do I know, you might say? Well, how much time do you spend searching for me, looking for me? How much time do you spend reading my word? How much time do you spend in prayer? One of the things about these atheists, in all of their mad career in life, God laments, they do not call upon Yahweh, in verse 4. They feel no need for God. They spend no time searching for God and calling upon God. So God knows us intellectually. He knows us spiritually. He also knows where we are morally. This thought, this effort in the part of the atheist to banish God from his life, from his heart, has disastrous effects upon his life. It leads to the absence of goodness and the presence of wickedness. The absence of goodness, it says, there is no one who does good. Literally in the Hebrew, there is no one who continually does what is good. And he said it again, not just in verse 1, but also in verse 3. There is no one who continually does what is good. No, not even one. That this, there's an absence of perfect goodness in us. And that's immensely serious before God. See, we're used to not being perfect. We live among people who are not perfect. But God is perfect. And God requires us to be perfect. We often forget that. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And God here says, as he looks out upon mankind, there is not a single member of mankind who does what is good. Not even one. Continually does what is good. And you see, you've got to realize that to do something good, it's not enough just to do the right thing. You've got to do the right thing for the right reason. You might help an old lady across the road. Very nice thing to do. But if you're helping her across the road to get her into a dark part of one of the squares in Savannah to mug her, it might not be so nice. Well, you might do nice things in this world. But the goal, the reason that should govern all that we do is to glorify God. It's to show how great God is, how majestic God is. That's the function of every atom in the universe, to declare how great God is. And God made man as the chief part of creation, to be the conductors of that worship, as it were. And you and I, if we're honest, we have to admit that's not the way we live our lives. Our lives are not directed and focused to bring God glory. Very often, our lives are directed and focused to bring ourselves glory. We turn the universe upside down. And that is immensely serious. God says it twice. There's no one who does what is good. Not even one. So that's problem number one, the absence of goodness. Problem number two, the presence of wickedness. God says they've all turned aside, verse 3. They have together become corrupt. And that word corrupt in the Hebrew carries the idea of being morally corrupt, of being rotten to the core. And that's God's assessment of mankind, that our hearts are corrupt, morally corrupt. At the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist opens up this idea of corruption. In verse 1, they have become corrupt. They have done abominable deeds. They have become corrupt. That's a different word in the Hebrew. It carries a similar meaning. It carries the idea of being bent out of shape. That's what's happened to us. That's what folly has done to us. It has bent us out of shape. It has warped us and made us crooked and worthless. Like a bicycle wheel has been warped and crushed. It's no longer useful for its proper function. It's useful only in the trash heap. And the next word, they have done abominable deeds. It carries the idea of an abominable stench, a nauseating stench, a smell so bad that it makes you want to vomit. And that's a very powerful image of what sin has done to us. It has destroyed us. It is destructive in its corruption. And it is offensive. It makes us offensive to God. Now, you might say, well, I find that very offensive. I find it very offensive that the Bible would tell me that's what I'm like inside. But, brothers and sisters, that's what God says about you. That's what God says about me. You're not good. You are bad. And you're bad intellectually. Your thoughts are bad. You're bad spiritually. You don't seek me. You don't value me. You don't treasure me the way you ought to treasure me. The very best we do is we treat God like a dog. We throw him the scraps of our lives. My dog sits at the table and he wags his tail and I give him the scrap. Whatever Ham doesn't eat, whatever I don't eat, I give him the wee scrap. And he's so grateful. He licks my hand. Thank you, Master. Thank you. That's the way I, by nature, treat God. That's the way you, by nature, treat God. You give God the scraps of your life. And you should be thankful I even go to church at all. Once a Sunday, or once a month, or once a year. You should be grateful that I even give him the thought. That's so often the way people think of God. And we need to realize, when we deal with God that way, it is immensely offensive to him, because he is worthy not just of the scraps, he is worthy of everything. And that is God's diagnosis of me by nature. That is God's diagnosis of you by nature. I am bad intellectually, I'm bad spiritually, and I'm bad morally. I'm bad morally. And you say, well, if it makes you happy, if that's the way you want to live life, that's okay. The problem with that is, life does not go on forever. We knew that, of course, but the one death that we find the most difficult to believe in is our own. I can accept the fact that you all are going to die one by one. I'm not quite so convinced that I am going to die one day, though deep down I know I am. I'm getting past 35 almost next month, and my body's beginning to show signs of wear and tear. And just like the battery in my car, I got into my car this morning and I turned it and nothing happened. It's very disconcerting. Sunday morning of all days. Well, one day, my heart's going to do that. It's going to turn the key to beat one more time, and it won't. And this life of atheism is not just destructive now, it's destructive eternally. And the psalm hints at that at verse 5. Then, or there, they were in great dread, for God is in the midst of the generation of the righteous. Now that's a little cryptic, but the idea, it's a poem, don't forget. And what the psalmist is saying there, basically, is that when he wrote this psalm, he was considering people who lived this way. And they went on quite happily, thinking there was no God, living as if there was no God, and then something happened. God manifested his presence in the middle of his righteous people. And the effect of God's presence made them terrified. They were in great dread. As one person put it, Alec Mateer actually, here he's describing some situation where atheism came face to face with the reality of God and God's presence among his people. And whatever this event was that brought such fear to this atheist, it is but not an aftershock, but a pre-shock of an even greater event, when God's presence will come down upon this world and he will be revealed in the middle of his people. Turn forward, please, in the Bible to 2 Thessalonians. We'll bring this sermon to a close. Notice it's the same kind of picture. And Paul is writing about a church being afflicted by an unbelieving world. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And here in this verse of scripture, Paul is speaking about a day of great glory when Christ shall return. And whatever happened as a backdrop to Psalm 14, whenever he said, then, at that moment, there, they were in great dread, for God was in the midst of his people. Whatever happened in Psalm 14 to make the psalmist write down that description of the wicked's fear and the fool's fear before God's present in the midst of his people, it is as a drop in comparison to the ocean of glory that one day will break upon this world when Christ returns. And that really lies behind my title here in Psalm 14. Atheism destroys more than Christmas. It destroys people's souls here in time. It corrupts them. It makes them rotten to the core. It disables them from serving God and living in this world in a manner worthy of the God who created them. But even more than that, it destroys them eternally. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians is telling us there's coming a day when Christ shall return. And on that day he's coming to be glorified in his saints. His people will be saved and filled with his glory. And there'll be great joy and gladness, just like at the end of Psalm 14, when the psalmist speaks of joy in the midst of God's people, when God removes this passing world of captivity. But the wicked will not know joy. They will experience the wrath of God in a manner hitherto unknown when God comes to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And that's a very sober thing. Jesus Christ in the Bible, we're told, will come into this world two times. He has come in the first time. That is an undeniable historical fact. And he came the first time to save people. To save sinners like me and to save sinners like you from this life of folly. This life that is full of sin and is empty of goodness. He came to save. But the next time he comes, the Bible is very clear, he will come to destroy. And on that day, the wicked will be so frightened in the presence of God that they will call upon the mountains to fall down upon them, but there will be none to deliver them. And Psalm 14 is in the Bible to plead with you and to plead with me not to be that way. Listen to the last words of the psalm as a plea from God. Do they not know, all these workers of iniquity, the ones who eat up my people as they eat bread, the one who mock my people and attack my people and make fun of my people, and do not call upon me, Jehovah? Do they not know that in that day then they will be in great dread, for God will be among his people? You may now for a time put to shame the affliction of the counsel of the afflicted, but Yahweh is his refuge. Oh, that salvation would come from Zion for Israel. When Yahweh returns the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. There's much in life that makes the atheist happy, and there's much in life that makes the Christian sad. But Psalm 14 says there's coming a day when it shall all be reversed, when we will say goodbye to all of our sorrows, and the wicked will say goodbye to all of their happiness. And the great word that divides the fool from the righteous is the Bible word salvation. Salvation. If there's any difference between any of us here, if any of us are righteous and any of us are still fools, the only difference is that word salvation. That God came down in Christ to save sinners. That salvation has been applied to sinners' hearts, just like you and just like me. And that salvation is an act of God's grace. The great preacher George Whitefield, who preached in this town 300 years ago, he kept on preaching the message, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless God sends the new birth down upon a man, he will be doomed to spiritual blindness. He will be doomed to be like this man in Psalm 14 who cannot see God, who does not know God, does not love God, does not value God, does not seek God. He'll be doomed to live out his life in that darkness and folly. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he preached that all the time. And someone said to him once, why do you always preach you must be born again? And Whitefield said, because you must be born again. And you must be born again. If you're not born again, you'll live a life like Psalm 11. A life empty of God, maybe a life full of yourself. But the only way to know true joy and lasting significance in this world is to have discernment and understanding and to live God's way in God's world and to repent, to come to God in Jesus Christ and cry out for mercy. That's the only difference between those who know God and those who don't. That God has revealed to them their need, their sinfulness, their folly, and they've come to him in their nakedness and cried out to him for mercy. And the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the blessing of Christmas. Without Christ, we could have no hope. We'd be locked in our folly forever. Without God, and without hope. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, there are many strange portions in your word we might not want to preach from, were it not for the discipline of going through your word chapter by chapter. And we thank you, Father, for this portion of your scriptures that reveals to us the natural bent of every human being, that we are corrupt in our thoughts, in our spirits, in our lives. And we thank you, O God, for Christmas that reminds us of your mercy, that reminds us of your grace and your compassion, that you sent Christ into the world not to destroy the world, but to save the world. We pray for everyone here, O God, for the members of Kirk of the Isles, for those visiting. If there are any of us, O Lord, who do not yet know Christ, who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we ask you, our Father, to reveal yourself to them, that you would save them as you have saved us. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Christ Jesus. Amen.